The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, 11 through 18, and verse 29, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 862. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The word of the Lord.
Let me read you some verses that we just heard a moment or two ago from the first chapter of John's Gospel, and at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. And then verse 1 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is a name for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And at verse 14, and the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. And then verse 15 of chapter 4 of one of the early Christian writings, the letter to the Hebrews, we read these words: "We do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect was tempted, tested as we are, yet without sin." One who experienced life in every respect like one of us. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, on this chilly morning, we ask that you would warm our hearts by the presence of your Spirit in our midst. Come, take the word that we have read, and the word that is proclaimed, the word that is sung, and lay these things in our hearts that they may comfort us and challenge us and change us for our eternal good and your great joy. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons this past fall and through the winter and on into the spring, we have been and we are following a series in which we're going through the biblical story from the beginning to the end. And this morning, we come to a change in the section of the scripture that we are looking at. We move into the section of the Bible that we call the New Testament, which means we finished the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, which actually is about two-thirds of the Bible, the first section of the Bible, which focuses on God's ancient people, the people of ancient Israel. And in a month or two, we will begin a section in which we look at the story of God's new people, that is the church, that's you and me. Though theologians tell us, well, we're all God's people, but in different times and in different places and in different ways, and that's what binds us together. That's why we look to the past as well as to the future. But in the middle, in these weeks leading up to Jesus' suffering, Good Friday, and Easter, we're focusing on the story of Jesus itself. So it's God's Old Testament people, Israel. It's God's New Testament people, the church. And right now, in these particular weeks, we're focusing on the story of Jesus himself, a story which begins with his birth, which takes us to Christmas. Today, we are looking at the Christmas story, which may seem to be a little strange, but actually, I think there's some benefit in looking at the Christmas story in the pages of Scripture outside of the context of the glitz and the glitter of that particular season. So the Christmas story, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's born to parents, Mary and Joseph, who both have encounters with angels who tell them about the impending birth of a son, even though Mary is still a virgin. And we hear about Mary's response to the angel's message, her joyful response and her declaration that she is a servant of God. And we hear about her journey to her cousin Elizabeth, and then how Mary and Joseph traveled together to the town of Bethlehem because of a Roman-ordered census. The power of the day orders them to do this. And when they get there, we hear about how they have no place to stay. And then we hear about the wise men, the magi. We hear about King Herod, and we hear about the shepherds. The shepherds and the wise men, well, they want to adore this newborn baby, while King Herod wants to put any baby of the age of this newborn baby to death. And eventually we hear as well, of course, how Jesus is actually born. All of these details that I've just shared and that we hear repeatedly at Christmas time can be found in two of the four accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life, in the account of Matthew and in the account of Luke. Whereas the gospel according to St. Mark, the account of Jesus' ministry according to St. Mark, doesn't speak about Jesus' birth at all, but goes straight into his adult ministry. You begin when Jesus is all grown up in Mark, whereas Matthew and Luke begin before Jesus is actually born. And then there's the fourth account of Jesus' life and ministry in the pages of Scripture, and that's in the gospel that we heard read today, the gospel according to St. John. John skips the details of Jesus' birth and goes straight to a key question about Jesus' birth. He doesn't tell us about the circumstances. He doesn't tell us about the personalities. He doesn't tell us all the stories of Jesus' birth. He just asks and seeks to answer the question, why? Why all this emphasis on the birth of Jesus? I think John knows that the other Gospels have been written, and he knows all the stories that are being told. That's perhaps one reason why he skips the stories. He assumes that people know them. Why? Why, though, all these stories about Jesus' birth? Not how it happened, but why? What's the reason for all this emphasis, in our case, year after year after year at Christmas time, on Jesus' birth? That's the question John is addressing when he begins his gospel with these words, saying, "In the beginning was the Word." In the very beginning of time, it's a reflection of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the very beginning, before all creation, was the Word, was Jesus, not yet in human form, but Jesus. Jesus was with God, says John. Jesus was God, and Jesus became flesh and lived among us, entered our world. The question I want us to focus on today is the same as John's question, why? And I want to answer this question by pointing to two old movies that contain central characters who have helped me, at least, to get the picture more clearly as to why Jesus was born, why his birth and the stories of his birth matter so much. To some of you, looking at a couple of movies to think about Jesus' birth may ring a bell. Let me tell you what bell it might ring. The sermon that I'm about to preach is very similar to the sermon I preached this last Christmas Eve. Some of you may have heard it, but you may not remember it. Some of you may not have heard it because you were out of town or you were at the children's pageant. It wasn't preached at the children's pageant, but in the evening services, this is more or less the same message that I preached on Christmas Eve about why Jesus came to earth. Not just the details of the story, but the reason why. And to do that, I turned to two movies, which I think are known to all of us. In fact, if you go back to December, one of these old movies was released in a new version. And that new version was a new version of Mary Poppins. Mary Poppins, new version released this past December. The original movie was released in 1964 and won 5 Oscars. And the year after that, another blockbuster movie was released, and perhaps some of you can guess what it was. In 1965, it was The Sound of Music, and The Sound of Music also won 5 Oscars. And while both of these movies are in some respects quite different from each other, in some respects they are remarkably similar. They're different in that one of the Mary Poppins is set in London in 1910, and the other, The Sound of Music, was set at the beginning of World War II in Austria. One movie was made for children and the other for adults, but they are both similar, Mary Poppins and The Sound of Music, because they appeal, I think, at least to people of all ages. And the role played by Julie Andrews in both of these movies, in the original movies, is almost the same thing, but in different settings. So in both movies, she is Mary or Maria. Ever notice that? Same name, but different, slightly different. Mary or Maria, Mary Poppins or Sister Maria. She's a nanny or a governess in both movies. And in both movies, she ends up not only loving and caring for children, but she also ends up fixing a home in which the spark of life is missing. This one character ends up entering a home and fixing a home in which the spark of life is missing. Somehow, whether it's as Mary Poppins or Sister Maria, Julie Andrews' character makes her way into the lives of others so profoundly and so deeply that people begin to trust her as one of them. Not to begin with, not everybody at least to begin with. In The Sound of Music, father of the von Trapp family, Georg, he doesn't exactly trust her to begin with, but in time, they all open up to her. They lay down their defenses, and eventually they convey to this one woman, this Mary, they convey to her, they cede to her, they give to her the power and the right to change the way they live. And in the end, to save them from their own sense of destruction or whatever it is that's going on around about them. Both Mary Poppins and Sister Maria do this. And while in Mary Poppins, Mary, after she has done her work, moves on her way. She takes her umbrella and flies off somewhere else. She's one of them for a short period of time. In The Sound of Music, on the other hand, Sister Maria becomes one of the family, one of the von Trapp family, permanently. In fact, an explicit part of The Sound of Music story is a theme that Maria the nun hasn't quite found a true home in the convent. Her mother superior realizes this, that she's not quite one of them as a nun. So she tells her to go and climb every mountain at that particular point. And she says, go out into the world, be someone else, find your home somewhere else. And Maria does that. And she finds her home. She finds her place. And she doesn't just find a place. She enters a place through the door and into the lives of others in a way that transforms their lives. And she becomes one of them for good, permanently, and for the better. She becomes one of them for good. And this theme is of huge importance, knowing whether somebody is actually one of us or not. Knowing whether we can trust someone, whether we can open up to someone, whether we can bear our souls to someone, whether if we bear our souls to someone, they will use that information for us or against us. Whether we will allow them to so enter our lives that they influence us, channel our lives in a direction for good. And of course, this is true not just in relationships, but in life in general, to know whether somebody is really one of us or not. It's true, of course, in the world of movies that surround spies, thrillers of one kind or another. I mean, at the heart of those movies is this question quite explicitly, are they for us or are they against us? What side are they on? Is this person a spy? Is this person an agent, a double agent, a triple agent? Have we given away the whole game by bearing our souls to this person? I mean, it's built in to a whole genre of stories that we give ourselves to from time to time. A couple of years ago, a member of our church here at National pointed out to me that right across the street from where we are right now, so if you go through the sanctuary and out past the court of flags and the fountain and cross the street, you'll come to a house which was the house of a former British spy by the name of Kim Philby. I don't know if you know the name Kim Philby, but in the 1950s, during the early days, the height of the Cold War, Kim Philby betrayed not only Britain, but the West to the Soviet Union. He looked as if he was one of us, but he wasn't one of us, and hundreds trusted him, some to their regret, and some lost their lives because of that. It can be scary, this whole spy thing here in the city in which we live. We may ask ourselves, who else is out there? Who's living next door or in that house to this very day? But it's not just about spies, this whole business as to whether somebody is one of us or not. When you think of what's going on in the electronic world just now, we have to maintain surely the same kind of vigilance with phone calls or with emails. When we let somebody into our house electronically by email or by phone these days, we constantly have to ask ourselves, is this one of us or not? On a number of occasions, I've had my email address hijacked, and I should warn you all about this. If you get an email claiming to be from me, asking you to help me buy something, or one of the ones they like is to help my niece buy something, don't listen to it. I mean, I might like the money, but don't listen to it, because it's not going to come to me anyway. I'm never, ever going to send you an email like that, but I know that emails like that have gone out. Trust me, says this email. Do something good. Let me into your life and into your wallet. No, 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 no. We have to be vigilant as to who we let in or not. And the same, of course, is true with phone calls. Tempted to give out our personal information. Never do it on the phone line. Don't be fooled. Some people knock on the door of our houses electronically, want to enter in, claim that they are Sister Maria or whatever on our side, but they are not. They are not for us. They are not one of us. They will do us no good. But this is an important question to ask in all kinds of areas of life. Is this person or that person one of us or not? And how much can we open up to them? And if we open up to them, can we trust them to do us good and not harm? It's a question which goes all the way to the top in life, all the way to our relationship with God. Some people, of course, wrestle with whether or not there is a God at all. And maybe some of us have doubts from time to time, though I suspect that because we are here, we have some inkling that there is a God. But I know of some people who are pretty sure that there is a God, but they are not sure that this God can be trusted. They are not sure that the God in whom we believe is actually one of us. And we can open our hearts and our minds and our lives to this particular God. And they go through life with this kind of uncertainty as to who God is and to how far we want to let God move into our lives. Which actually brings us back to the story with which we started, to the first Christmas and to the Christmas story and to that specific moment 2,000 years ago, when what Christians have always affirmed happened, when God chose to turn up on our doorstep and ring the bell of the door of our lives and our hearts and say, can I come in? I can be trusted. Will you trust me to change your life for good? John says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. God took a particular action in history, didn't just make a theoretical, theological statement about loving us, though God makes many statements about loving us, but did something dramatic, powerful, amazing, almost unbelievable. The God of the universe took the form of a baby, powerless baby, in order to show us in a way that I don't think anything else could have ever shown us that God is one of us and can be trusted, and longs to enter into our lives for good. I love the way that the letter of the Hebrews puts it, that Jesus is a high priest who is tested in every way as we have been tested. He experienced life in every way as one of us. Of course, God didn't have to be like this. God is all-powerful. God could have been like many people who are, or think they are, all-powerful, like Queen Marie Antoinette and countless other wealthy and powerful people who have no clue what it's like to live on the other side of the tracks, who stay in their own splendid isolation and never cross into anybody else's world. God could have been like Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, or like Mr. Dawes, the big bad banker in Mary Poppins. But what happened, the event that happened, the birth that happened on that first Christmas, tells us that that is not who God is. That God made a deliberate choice, the all-powerful creator of the universe made a deliberate choice to share with you and me that God is one of us, for us, with us, for our eternal good forever. That's who God is. That's what God did. That's how we know who God is. This leads me to a story about yet another Mary. So we've heard about Mary Poppins and Sister Maria. This Mary is a person who died not long ago. Her name is Mary Faith Russell. And she experienced the kind of change for good that the coming of somebody into somebody else's life can actually affect. She happened to be the person whose presence caused that effect. She doesn't tell her story with any element of pride, but really with an element of amazement as to how her simple presence in the life of another changed that other person. The story she tells took place between Christmas 1966 and 1967, in that year span between Christmas 66 and Christmas 67. She tells her story like this. In 1966, my husband Bill had been transferred from Massachusetts to an American-owned plastic plant in Carvin, a small mining town in northern France. The three children and I moved with him. One Sunday, the pastor of our little church drew me aside. "I've heard there are newcomers on your block," he said. "Madame Delplace and children have moved here from Strasbourg. She could use a helping hand. Perhaps you could drop by." Drop by? I'd passed Madame Delplace one day on a narrow sidewalk in front of our houses. She carried herself proudly, and when I offered a timid bonjour in my faltering French, she sailed past without a reply. "Don't bother with her," a neighbor had called out from her window. "Her husband has had trouble with the police." "I just can't force myself on her," I said one day to my husband, Bill. "I'm sure that she won't talk to an American, much less to one who speaks such patchy French." Christmas was a week away, and as Bill lifted our six-year-old so that he could put the star on top of our tree, he said, "Why not at least give it a try?" So the next day, I walked down the block and knocked on Madame Delplace's door. She answered, wearing a heavy black sweater, her hair pulled back in a bun and lips pressed together tightly. "Je suis Madame Russell," I said. She hesitated, her gray eyes appraising me wearily. I thought she might slam the door in my face, but she stepped back. "Entrez, s'il vous plaît," she said. I quickly realized the reason for the sweater. Her house was freezing cold. She motioned me to sit and brought me a cup of tea. The kettle hung over a small fireplace. I listened intently and was able to follow as she began to speak. "We have no money," she said, "to buy coal. You see, my husband broke a law and we've been forced into bankruptcy. All our possessions sold to pay off the debt, except for a few chairs and our mattresses. We have a small social security stipend, and that's all. I went from being middle class to poverty, and no one will talk to me anymore." "Madame," I said, choosing my words carefully in French, "I will talk to you." I visited Madame Delplace every week. One day, Madame took out her needlework, a ball of thread and a hook. "What are you making?" I asked. She held up a circle of intricate flower designs woven in shades of a warm, almost golden beige. Her work was exquisite. "How beautiful," I exclaimed. "A tablecloth for my sister," Madame said. The winter softened into spring. At every tea time as we talked in the soft afternoon light, her needle kept moving, transforming the ball of thread into a delicate cascade. Before I knew it, it was only a week until Christmas again. The year had flown by. The next time I went to Madame's for tea, sprigs of holly were arrayed over the fireplace. "I've finished the tablecloth," she announced. "Please," I said, "I have to see it." Slowly, almost reverently, Madame Delplace spread the cloth over the kitchen table. I caught my breath. This could go in a museum, I whispered. Then she said something unexpected. She folded up her treasure and held it out toward me. It's for you, she said. I can't, I stammered. You made it for your sister. You are my sister, she insisted. And then she went on. In all our times together this past year, there is one thing I have never spoken about, the war. American planes bombed Strasbourg. Those bombs killed my father. In my grief and rage, I vowed I would always hate Americans. Then you came. You came to visit me and be my friend. And my bitterness melted. No longer a faceless them, all those Americans, but Mary Faith had become one with this woman, one with Madame Delplace. And the power of this knowledge that someone was willing to become one with her dramatically changed her life, lifted her out of a really bad place, and placed her feet again on solid ground. The power of this knowledge changes things if we let it do so. It worked with the banks, it worked with the Von Trapps, it has worked in countless lives from the time of Jesus' birth to our own time. The first Christians especially understood the power of this relationship and the significance of all those stories about Jesus' birth. That we do not have a Savior who is unlike us, who is unwilling to taste life as we have tasted it. But we have a Savior, God Himself clothed in human flesh, who is willing to become one of us, powerless in the form of a baby, to give up all the power in the universe so that we would know this singular truth, that He loves us and adores us and longs to enter our lives, knock on the door of our lives, enter our lives and our homes, to change us, to heal us, and to bless us for good. This is who God is. God doesn't have to be that way, but God is that way. The God we proclaim through Jesus Christ is that way, and is that way eternally. This act of God in the birth of Jesus is like a mark at the center of history. Like the cross, His birth tells us that His love for us will never ever change. We can, in fact, open the door of our lives and trust Him. And it's only when we do that that His power will truly be unleashed within us. True for us as individuals, true for us as a church, as a community, true for all time, everywhere. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, the story of Jesus' birth. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, how we thank you for all these Marys who open their hearts to you. Mary and the Christmas story. Mary and favorite stories that we love, Sister Maria Mary Poppins. This Mary of whom we have read, who gave herself in this year to another in deep need. Help us to open our hearts to you and to be the kind of people to whom others give permission to walk into their lives, to be agents of your grace, full of grace and truth for them as well. Thank you for being made flesh for us. Amen.